George Whitefield, who is one of the greatest evangelists of all time, was once preaching in Blackheath, where I used to live. There were some 30,000 people there on the heath that day. A man and his wife saw the crowd in the distance, and they went up to listen to see what was going on. Whitefield was recounting the saving death of Christ. And the man said to his wife, "Come, Mary, we won't stay any longer. He's talking about something that took place 1,800 years ago. What's that to us?" In spite of themselves, they stopped. Then they found that they were riveted, fascinated by the relevance of the Bible's message to themselves. They got home, they took down their Bible, they dusted it, and then they began to say to each other, "Is it possible that these old truths have been here so long and we've not known it?" But that's your experience, somebody here. Up to a few years ago, you probably weren't reading the Bible at all. Then something got hold of you. Don't know how it happened. Maybe through a friend. I was at a meeting yesterday, and I said to the people there, "Who started you off?" Afterwards, a lady came up to me. She pointed at another lady, and she said, "She started me. Now I'm into the Bible." And yet, we didn't know there was such power in it. This was the experience back in the 5th century BC. The same realization was to dawn on the Jewish contemporaries of Nehemiah, whose memoirs we're studying at present on these Sunday mornings. The terrible days of their exile under Babylonian rule were over. And yet they were still under Persian domination, yet the days of national reconstruction were underway here in Jerusalem, where first the temple had been restored, stage one, then the laws had been reinstated under Ezra the scribe, stage two, and now stage three, the city wall had been rebuilt under Nehemiah, the faithful governor, in an amazing 52 days, in the teeth of considerable opposition from the new governor of Samaria, Sanballat and his allies, as we were hearing in our last study. Now comes the grassroots desire for a new constitution for the people. I say grassroots because there it is in Nehemiah 8:1. All the people, I'm reading now, have a look, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe, that's the first time that Ezra has been mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. The desire then stemmed from the people. If they'd coined a mission statement or a national slogan for their newly emerging national identity, it might have been, "In God we trust." Somehow, instinctively, despite all those years of being cut off from their taproot of national life that they'd had earlier, they sensed that their destinies were bound up in those five foundational books of Moses at the start of the scriptures. "In God we trust." Perhaps that was their motto. Yes, that's how the modern United States of America began. It began with a biblical worldview. Theodore Roosevelt, writing about Abraham Lincoln, commented, "Lincoln built up his entire reading upon his study of the Bible. He mastered it, he became a man who knew the book, and who instinctively put into practice what he had been taught therein." The book. This was the desire of the Jews of Nehemiah's day. "We want to know the book," they said. "We seem to have forgotten it. We've lost track of it. Where is it? Ezra, you helped us with the laws. You're the expert. You're the scribe. Bring out the book," they said. "We want a basis for our new constitution." And these chapters 8 and 9 and onwards are as crucial to every nation struggling for an identity as anything you could ever find. See, the Liberal Democrats have had their get-together this autumn. The Labour Party have had their party conference. We just had the Conservatives What are they doing, these people? All of them struggling for the big idea that can unite and inspire not only their party, but that can capture the entire attention of this nation. So get them into power. They're looking for the big idea. Where will they find it? Here in 5th century BC Judaism, it began, I think, with a holy discontent with just a well-organized infrastructure. Roads, walls, good communication system, fine. But it has to be better than that. Where is the dynamo that makes the whole thing come together? The walls are fine, somebody must have said. But wasn't there a book once? It wasn't long before everybody was saying that. A book. The book. It's a great idea. Where's Ezra? I'm glad, you know, that here in November, we at this church will be taking up the student program being launched all around the country by the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship under the title of The Big Idea. That's what they're calling it. So with our student friends around the country, we too will be joining them. We'll be studying Luke's Gospel in harmony with their program of The Big Idea. Inspired by the book, that's our theme of chapters 8 and 9 here in Nehemiah. Here was the basis of an entire way of life for those people in Judea. Ezra the scribe gets up, have a look, chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Gets up in front of the entire population. He reads, it says, from daybreak till noon, from the book. Verse 4 tells us that they'd given him a prominent wooden rostrum to stand on. And there he is, surrounded by what were probably the chief priests then in charge of the temple service. The Bible scholar F.F. Bruce tells us that it's improbable that Ezra was reading from all of the 5 books of Moses. It's more likely to have been the book of Deuteronomy. And it would have taken Ezra a long time to do it. What was this reading from the scriptures going to achieve? What could it do for that nation? What could it do for us? Here's my first answer. 1, the attention was focused. That's the first thing. What does this book do? Why, it focuses attention. There it is at the end of verse 3. Look at it. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. It wasn't simply a get-together of the mildly interested. You know, the sort of thing that's, oh, there's going to be a Bible reading. Do feel free to come if you can spare the time. It was nothing like that. Notice the great unity of these chapters 8 to 9. I mean, the unity of the people. Verse 1, 8, chapter 8. All the people assembled as one man. So the gathering was composed, end of verse 2, of, let me quote again, all who were able to understand. Verse 3, all the people listened attentively. Are you looking at this? Verse 5, as Ezra opened the book, we read, all the people could see him. He goes on to say in the same verse as he opened it, the people all stood up. You see, the attention was enormous. Later on, end of verse 9, all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people. Verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink. Verse 13, the heads of all the families gathered around Ezra to give attention to the words of the law. Then as they start to apply the book, we read in verse 17, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths as they fulfilled the old regulations of Deuteronomy chapter 13. The book, the book, the book. And they were all riveted in their attention to it. Chapter 8, verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. It was foundational to everything. There's terrific power in coming together to study the book. Yes, we can study it on our own, but it's not like night school. We should study it on our own. But it isn't just a kind of private exercise. We also meet together to do it. And we meet together, in a sense, like a company as we are, looking in on each other somewhat, feeling ourselves to be a family, not knowing everybody, but beginning to get to know people, in the fellowship of people who love the scriptures. So as we sing our hymns and the orchestra assists us, again, we are inspired. What is it all for? Why, the divine message that has come from God. That's what it's for. There's great power when we come together in this way. Do you realize that? When I was a vicar in Essex, I remember a man who was the deputy headmaster came into the service one Sunday night. I remember the occasion distinctly, sitting just behind a pillar. He was an atheist. I'd met him outside of the church in earlier times, and I thought he was an extremely hard nut to crack. I thought he was hard, callous, and cynical. Cynicism was written all over his face. And to my astonishment, there he was, just behind the pillar. I thought, it looks like him, but of course it can't be him. That's what one of his school pupils said. She said to me afterwards, it looked like him. Then I thought, it can't be him. Of course, we all know what he's like. She said, it was him. And I thought to myself, it is him. 3 days later, he announced himself to be a Christian. How did it happen? I couldn't believe it when I was told this. He told me this. It wasn't just the speaking from the front. It was the gathering. There you were, all together. And he said, I could feel the whole congregation pulling for the man at the front, giving the talk. He said, I'd never met anything like that in the whole of my life before, and that completely bowled me over. Well, he became, of course, eventually a church council member, moved away to become deputy warden of his own church. In fact, I think he was the church warden. But it started with the gathering. What for? The book. Why do we do this? It's great power in meeting together, an agreement. We come to study from God's word. If someone got up publicly here in London and said, maybe to a political party conference, you know, I think that if we could get back to the Bible as a nation and promote this old book, our law and order problems, our obsession with the materialistic feel-good society, our national fragmentation into umpteen minorities all shrieking for their rights, all that would get resolved. And it might not take too long. How do you think such a speaker would be received? Luis Palau, who has preached here from Argentina, said that very thing in front of the media here in London some years ago. He said, it's back to the Bible for this nation, or it's back to the jungle. We must pray for this to happen. Back to the Bible. A grassroots desire for the refocusing of our society upon the big things, the big and massive idea running through the scriptures, and beginning with you. Take the Bible onto the tube trains. Quite a lot of people do. An increasing number of people are taking the Bible onto the trains. Read it there. I saw a woman reading it the other day. Large, open, leather-bound Bible on her lap. I congratulated her. I felt inspired to do the same. That's how it could happen here. That's how it happened in 5th century BC Judea. The people got hold of the big idea for themselves. Where's Ezra? Where's the book? So carry the book around with you. And then we come together for the explanation of the scriptures, with a sense, I hope, of great expectation. What is God going to teach us today? How are we going to put it into practice? It's the foundation. So the attention was focused as the book was opened. A second thing that happened was that the response was channeled. What did the book do? Number two, the response was channeled. It's It's all very well to have a public event and to feel challenged emotionally by it. It does do that to us. Last year, on a visit to Romania, I was speaking at a meeting, and the response to the Bible and its message was so moving. Men would come up afterwards and shake my hand warmly and thank me. Little elderly widows would come up and pat my cheek. People would say, "It's wonderful to have the Bible. Oh, how I love Jesus." Some of them would cry. I saw people cry. That's what happens here in Nehemiah 8 and verse 9. But the people cried. Why did they cry? Because they understood. At last they were understanding, and they also, I think, were saying, how much we've missed out all these years. We've not paid attention to this book. How much we've missed, they cried. There was also joy. Malcolm Muggeridge, the late Malcolm Muggeridge, once said, "The great joy is understanding." I agree with him. I don't know of any greater experience in life than actually to understand what makes this universe tick, what's behind it. Who am I? What am I? Where am I heading? Where did I come from? What's the whole shooting match for? They cried, Nehemiah 8, verse 9. But their response needed to have some direction put into it. It needed to be channeled. And it was the book itself that gave shape to their response. So Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites in verses 9 to 12 say to the weeping multitude, "Don't cry. Don't let it stop there. This is a great opportunity. It's a great occasion. It's an opportunity for celebration. So go," verse 10, "and turn it into a party. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength," verse 10. It was the joy at discovery, the joy at understanding. And that same joy, they said, that's going to be your strength. So although there's grief and, in a way, emotion, and perhaps sorrow for the past, there's also, they said, look, this is a great occasion. That's so every time that the Wesley brothers met together in the open air, they would take a place like Blackheath, or they'd go to Islington, or go to what they used to call Wicked Wigan, and stand out there, public, thousands of people gathering. It was a great occasion. Sometimes they'd have a communion service out in the open air. The wine wouldn't get beyond the first 3,000 people. The rest of the 20,000 had to do without. They didn't mind. They knew it was a wonderful occasion. And then a further stage was taken in verse 13 onwards, when they find in the book of Deuteronomy the old regulations about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called, that in the seventh month this feast was to be celebrated. So they do some further study. It looks as though, in fact, they break up into seminar groups. It looks as though they break into fellowship groups. And they're saying at different levels, let's understand this better. Come on, let's apply ourselves. So that the emotion, the sheer emotion and the response had to be channeled. You see, they were all a bit rusty on the Old Testament procedures. Look at halfway through verse 17. "From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great." You can imagine it. Nehemiah, wasn't there a little bit in the reading from Deuteronomy 13 about the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles? Aren't we supposed to be going out into the country? Didn't it say that in Deuteronomy? To get branches and palms and to build ourselves canopies on the rooftop? You got the details, have you, Nehemiah? Nehemiah scratches his head. "Bless me. Sure, if I have. I haven't got a clue, really. I have to bone up on the procedure. Where's Ezra?" And so they kick-start the old Feast of Booths into action again. And it was basically a feast of thanksgiving. The national response to the reading of the book was being channeled now in the direction of obedience to the enduring laws of God as a right way of life. "This is our way," they said, "for the future." So having and hearing the book wasn't enough. It isn't enough. It has to be more than theory. Let me give you a quote. "If we have correct theory, but merely prate about it, pigeonhole it, and do not put it into practice, then that theory, however good, is of no significance. Well, that's not from Bishop Ryle's book, Holiness. It's from the thoughts of Chairman Mao. You see, he had his own book, and he tried to put it into practice. We have a book. We have a book that is taking over every other piece of literature going. We have to obey it. Put it into practice. It's a daily task for us all. Emotion isn't enough. Our response to the message of God needs channeling. So the attention was focused. The response was channeled. Here's a third feature I observe from this passage. The worship was connected. By that I mean that as we come into chapter 9 now of Nehemiah, we find that the people are now convening together in praise and worship of Almighty God. But we can recognize that as they do so, it's actually the very contents of the old book that gives substance to the praises. Up to now, the book of Nehemiah has been characterized by a scattering of Nehemiah's private prayers to God. Now the prayers and praises are of a collective, joint nature. They're doing it together. And as they do it together, it's the great saving actions of God in their history, outlined in the book of Moses, that makes up the bulk of their praying. Look at it, chapter 9. He's the God of creation, verses 5 and 6. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, and so on. You give life to everything. He's the God of election and sovereignty, verses 7 and 8, the calling of Abraham, the establishing of the covenant. He's the God of redemption, verse 9 to 12. Here the people pray in repentance and praise about the great deliverance from Egypt. He's the God of the covenant and of the law, verses 13 to 15, as prayer is now made about Mount Sinai and God's entering into a contract with his ancient people and his command to enter the promised land. He's the God of grace and undeserved love, verses 16 to 18, that speak of God's forgiveness in spite of the people's rebellion. He's the God of patient persistence, verse 19 to 25, where mention is made of the period of the wilderness wanderings and the adventures under Moses and Joshua. He's the God of judgment and righteousness, verse 26 to 31. They tell of God's handing over of his rebellious people to their enemies. These are terrific prayers of repentance, praise, and worship. But they're all inspired by the book. And in the final acknowledgement, verse 32 to 35, the people acknowledge, I'm quoting from verse 33, "You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." They're full of repentance. They had to keep doing that. The people's worship was thoroughly connected with the revealed character and saving actions of God. See, to praise God, ladies and gentlemen, isn't simply a succession of empty-headed hallelujahs. If I was to say to my dentist, "Oh, Susan, I praise you. I praise you, indeed, I praise you, I praise you, I praise you," she would give me a very strange look. But if I was to say to her, "Susan, I'm really grateful for your treatment of my teeth. You never hurt, and your injections seem to be okay, and your stoppings stay in. I have made an affirmation. Your stoppings stay in. I have affirmed." To praise God is to make great affirmations about him. And as we do it together, publicly, we're honoring him. Too many songs in today's world are about ourselves rather than about God. Sometimes we find ourselves a little bit half singing them. We like the tune of them, but we mustn't take them too seriously. And some of them have got to be laid right on one side. Chris Idle, once, used to be rector of Limehouse, once wrote a review on one of these little songbooks that comes out. He described them as songs that will drip feed their way into the lifeblood of mainstream churches. "Look out," he said. He described the songs as containing Bible echoes that float through the flowing music. But the grand theme is, capital O, ourselves.
must never be there.
The attention was focused by the book. The response was channeled by the book. The worship was connected, again through the book, with its description of the great saving actions of God. That entered into their worship. And fourthly, as I close, the tensions were contained. You see, in this newly emerging state, the society of God's people, it wasn't all plain sailing. There were plenty of tensions around. Unfinished business is the theme of our total series. Chapter 9, verse 36 to the end, show us why we're calling it unfinished business. Verse 36, but see, runs the prayer, we're still slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers. Look at the end of verse 37. The kings you have placed over us rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. And that is virtually how the prayer ends. Unfinished business. There's still trouble. Plenty of tensions. Why, they'd been through the Babylonian domination, now the Medes and Persians. It would be the Greeks next. They'd take over the world of Judea. And then later on, the Romans. On they came. So they had to learn to live with such tensions. And you can live with the tensions of unfinished business once you understand them. That was part of their need. They needed to understand that. God's own people living in a land where barbarians are in the seat of power. Has it ever been different? Very rarely. So when you read sentences like 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, where Paul the Apostle tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the Lord or to be ashamed of me, his prisoner, Christ's prisoner. Paul was never Nero's prisoner. Nero was on the throne, the most powerful man in the world. Nero doesn't even get a mention in the Bible. And Paul doesn't say, oh, think of me, you know, under this terrible dictatorship of Nero. Isn't it awful? Please pray. He doesn't say that. That I'm Jesus Christ's prisoner, writing from prison. So he wears his title with distinction. He can cope with the tensions because he understands them. And the book, it's the book that helps us to do that. They did it together. The attention was focused, the response was channeled, the worship was connected, the tensions were contained as they faced unfinished business. Inspired by the book. That is the theme. We're going to use a prayer of John Wesley as we close. Let's just be quiet. Make this prayer your own, and we'll make it our own together as well. From John Wesley. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, the person of one book. Amen.